Psalm 119, beginning at verse 41, this is the living word of the living God. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law, forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings, and will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands, because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. So reads the Word of God. Well, friends, it was some years ago now that Charles Colson put out a book. It was a collection of articles that he had written, and the theme was standing up for Christ in the culture in which we live. The book is called Who Speaks for God? Who Speaks for God? And he mentions that there are many people in our society who claim to speak for God. But Colson ends the first chapter in his book by asking and answering that important question with which the book is titled. When he writes, "Who speaks for God?" he does quite nicely for himself. Through his holy and infallible word. Then he adds, "And through the quiet obedience of his servants." And I think we agree that Colson is quite right. Much more important than what we say is what God says. The world does not stand or fall on what I have spoken or you have spoken, but on what God has spoken. The Christian God is the God who speaks, and he has spoken finally and fully in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And the record of God's revelation to man in Christ is in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Jesus said he was the light of the world, but he also called his people the light of the world. And it's because God has spoken and spoken in Christ that the church has something to say to the world. Christians have something to say to their societies and to their friends and to their neighbors. Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48, speak about a man speaking for God. That seems to be the main emphasis in this section. In verse 42, if you look at your Bibles, he is a man who hopes to have an answer to give. In verse 43, he's speaking about the word of truth in his mouth. And in verse 46, he describes speaking publicly about God's word. This passage speaks about a man speaking for God. The preacher McLaren, the Scottish preacher McLaren, says, "A predominant reference to the duty of bearing witness to the truth runs through this section. Witnessing for the truth, speaking for the truth, speaking for God." You remember that in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer." And the writer of Psalm 119 in this section seemingly needs to have an answer because he's in a difficult situation. He's being mocked and taunted. Look at verse 42, "Then I will answer the one who taunts me." He's in a hard place. You know, sometimes I think we find it hard to speak in good situations or even neutral situations. But here he's being persecuted. How can he answer? What will he answer? It's into this context that we can learn from this section seven qualities of the man who would speak for God. We see first that the man who speaks for God is a saved man. A saved man. Verse 41. May your unfailing love come to me, O Jehovah, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your promise. He is praying to the God of the covenant of grace in Messiah. His hope is not merely to have an academic answer to the situation in which he finds himself, but an experiential answer. He wants to know, and he knows by experience, the mercies and the love of God in Christ. He is trusting in the promises of God for salvation. And that undergirds anything that he is about to say. Now, the truth of God's word is true and objective whether any human being believes it or not. Whether we are saved or not doesn't affect the objective truth of God's word. Someone can speak the truth and not be saved. We know that that can be true. But what a blessing to speak that same objective truth from a changed heart and a changed life. What a weighty answer it will be when it comes from a man or woman who speaks of the doctrines of grace in a way that is filled with the grace of the doctrines. A life renewed by the love and mercy of God in Christ. You know, friend, you may not know much about a lot of things. More and more, I see how much I don't know, the more I study and learn. But if you're saved, you can always speak about what the Lord has done for you. That you know. Remember the blind man in John 9? I don't know about a lot of these things that you're talking about, but this I know. I was blind, and now I see, and Jesus did it. It could speak out of experience. Once I was blind, and now I see, one writer said, is an argument that silences sarcasm. So the writer we see here prays for the mercies of God to come to him. He prays, as Charles Bridges wrote, for a realized perception of the freeness and the fullness, the holiness and the privileges of the gospel. That's what he wants to know and experience in his life as he prepares to give an answer to the world and society in which he lives. The world will taunt the people of God. The world will say, "Where is your God? This God that you say is the living God who is at work." Or we may hear people saying, or maybe even hear the whisperings in our own heart. But we read in Malachi 3:14, "It is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Have I washed my hands in vain? Here I've tried to live as a believer, as a Christian, and I don't seem to be getting anywhere. And I look around and everyone else is prospering all around me." Psalm 73, isn't it? How the wicked are prospering. There may be many ways in which we hear the taunts, the temptations of the world. But we know in whom we have believed. And all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You know, friends, they taunted Jesus in the same way. He trusts in God. We sang about it tonight. Let him defend. But Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And what answer did God give the world in Jesus Christ? God vindicated Christ by raising him from the dead. And so too, the great vindication and answer of the people of God to the taunts, to the ridicule and doubts and speculations and skepticism of this world, the great vindication and answer of the people of God will be on the last great day. Till then, men will mock. They'll mock even those whose new hearts and new lives undeniably shout out the truth of the gospel and the word of God. They'll be taunted, and surely the devil will not rest in his taunting and tempting and accusing of the people of God, but the great and final answer will come. When the psalmist here prays for the unfailing mercies of God according to his promise, and then I will have an answer, well, the great answer will come, friends, on that last great day. The answer of well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, when Jesus Christ will publicly and cosmically vindicate his people before the whole universe. And so we pray along with this writer, oh God, send your mercies and send your salvation to me, to us, so that we will have an answer. And then we can have the hope of Isaiah 54:17. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. May our witness always be that of a heart trusting in the promises of God. May our answer be like that of Paul, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. And what shall we say to the taunting world? Well, someone put it so well. This is what we say. Free grace has saved me. An unspotted righteousness covers me. An almighty arm sustains me. Eternal glory awaits me. Who shall condemn? And who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord? That's the answer that a changed heart by the mercies of God gives to a taunting world. This is God's word to his children. Verse 42, he says, then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. These are the great and precious promises revealed in God's word that are our hope and our answer. The man who speaks for God is a saved man. But secondly, we see that he is a praying man. Verse 43, do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. He asks God not to take his word from his mouth. Sometimes I get the sense that some Christians might heave a great sigh of relief if they could be assured that the Lord would never ask them to speak out for him. Oh, I can just go on without that hanging over my head anymore. But you know, the exact opposite passion is revealed here in verse 42. In a Hebrew way of speaking, a Hebrew figure of speech, something positive is emphasized by stating the negative. Don't snatch your word from my mouth. In other words, fill my mouth with your word of truth. This is his desire, and so it's the substance of his prayer. He says his hope is in the law of God. That's what is in his heart. And so he prays, Lord, open my lips as you filled my heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. How often in the New Testament don't we read of the Apostle Paul praying and asking for prayer that he would be able to speak for the Lord? It's the same prayer. Don't take your word from out of my mouth. It's the prayer of the child of God. Because we know apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We need to pray that the Lord would fill our mouths with his truth. The man who speaks for God must be a praying man. Thirdly, we see here that he is a holy man. Look at verse 44. I will always obey your law forever and ever. The man who speaks for God must be a holy man. The psalmist here is committing himself to comprehensive, continual obedience to God's law. And how important this is, so obviously important. Remember what Paul says to the Jews in Romans 2. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? You see how obviously true this is, that the man who speaks for God must be a holy man. Beloved, may our lives adorn the gospel message that we speak. From the same letter of Robert Murray McShane that I quoted this morning, he wrote, "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity of the instrument, will be the success." And then that famous quotation, "It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy Christian is a powerful witness in the hand of God. The man who speaks for God must be a holy man." Fourth, we see here that the writer is a free man. The man who speaks for God is a free man. Verse 45, "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." What a blessing freedom is. Recently, when we were in the United Kingdom, there was a great celebration in remembrance of the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade by the British Parliament, and remembering the work of William Wilberforce. But the child of God knows a greater freedom, a greater emancipation, because he knows freedom from sin and guilt and death and hell. Free from slavery to sin because we died with Christ. Romans 6, "Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. I will walk about in freedom." To the Jews who had believed him, John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." The man who is speaking for God here says, "I can walk about in freedom as I seek out your statutes." Here is a freedom to live according to God's word and God's way. And that's freedom. Freedom is the freedom of obedience. Sin is slavery. Holiness is liberty. One writer said, "Freedom consists not in doing as I will, but in willing to do as I ought." Freedom consists not in doing as I will, that's what the world thinks freedom is, but in willing to do as I ought. Because we are created in God's image to glorify God in our lives. And so acting according to our nature as the image of God redeemed in Jesus Christ is our great freedom. Our great freedom. Beloved, what a blessing it is to be able to walk about in freedom as we follow the word of God. We won't be a slave to circumstances or to the fear of man, but a slave to what they will say or what they will do, because we're not seeking the approval of man. We're not fearing his disapproval. We are free to speak and to live as we seek God's way for our lives. What a blessing to be able to speak out of a life that's been set free by God. The man who speaks for God is a free man. We notice here also, fifthly, that the man who speaks for God is a brave man. Look at verse 46. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. The writer says here that he is willing to speak, if necessary, even before kings and princes, before the most intimidating audience that the world can offer. He will speak and not be ashamed because he knows that as the child of God, God will never put him to shame, no matter what the kings and princes of earth might do. You know, being ashamed is a courage killer. Being ashamed is a courage killer. Are you ashamed of your Bible? Are you ashamed of your faith? Are you ashamed of your Savior? Shame doesn't breed courage. You know that the more you feel shame, the less you will stand up and bravely speak in any circumstance. Years ago, Richard and Sabina Wormbrand were pastors in communist Romania. And on one occasion, they were at a national meeting of ministers and government leaders in that country. And as the meeting proceeded, it was obvious that Christ and the Word of God and the things of God were being mocked and despised. And Sabina Wormbrand reached over and pinched her husband's arm. "Richard," she said fiercely, "stand up and speak and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting on his face. If I do that," Richard answered, looking intently at his wife, "if I do that, you will lose your husband." But her eyes bore intently into his, and she said, "I don't want a coward for a husband." And he stood up and he spoke for Christ. And it was broadcast all over the country. And he spent 14 years in prison. You can read his story in his book, Tortured for Christ. What we need more and more in the church today in Canada is men and women and boys and girls who have courage. Remember what Jesus said? If you're ashamed of me before the world, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. The man who speaks for God must be a brave man. But sixthly, we see here that the man who speaks for God is a delighted man. He is a delighted man. Verse 47, "I delight in your commands because I love them." I think the picture here is someone who has an inner sense of delight and cheerfulness. All this talk of the duty of speaking and the opposition of speaking and the potential hazards of speaking haven't soured his spirit. Haven't made him dread the things of God. He says he delights and he loves what he's involved in. And he's not speaking that in some kind of out of touch, naive way, but even in the midst of opposition and pain and struggle, he is delighting. He delights in God's word. His heart is filled with love. And when you're a man or woman or boy or girl who is delighted with the things of God, you'll be a delightful person. You'll be delightful, full of delight. There's no sense here that I see of the drudgery of duty to obey the law of God, to speak for Christ, but a sense of delight and pleasure and privilege. Is it a delight to serve Christ? Is he a hard master to you? Are we delightful Christians? Are we constrained by love, the love of God in Christ for us, to do the things that we do? Or are we constrained by some other unworthy motive? The man who speaks for God is a delighted man. But lastly, here in this portion, I think in verse 48, we are taught that the man who would speak for God is a devoted man. He lives a devoted life. He says, "I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees." He says that he is lifting up his hands to the commands of God. Now, that's biblical language that's used in several ways in Scripture. It can be a picture of prayer, as we've already mentioned. He's lifting up his hands as he considers following God and speaking for God. It's a picture of praise. He's thanking God, perhaps, for the word and the privilege of being a witness for Christ. Lifting up the hands also sometimes indicated promises or vows that were being made. But lastly, and perhaps this is the sense here, the lifting up of the hands indicated a sense of purpose, dedication, setting yourself to do something. Genesis 41, 44, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand." No one will lift their hands in order to do something. And here the sense is, I think he's lifting his hands to the commandment of God. He's devoting himself, again, to the word of God, to following the commands of God, and also devoting himself to meditation. Here is a twofold devotion in his life, a devotion to action and a devotion to meditation. Action according to God's word, meditation in God's word. And both are necessary, lest we fall into a stagnant scholasticism on the one hand, that is constantly considering the truths, the objective truths of the word of God, but never puts these things into practice. Or on the other hand, a zeal without knowledge, action and doing without a meditating in the word of God, to understand more and more his wisdom and his ways. And you know, friends, as he and as we meditate on God's word, we'll surely be acquainted again with what we saw at the very beginning of this section. We will read over and over again in the word of God the Bible's promises of the unfailing love and mercy of God to those who are saved by faith in Christ. Because all of our doing, all of our speaking falls short, and we all stumble in many ways. That's what James says in James chapter 3 when he's speaking about speaking. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man. We all stumble in many ways. Thank God that as we try to be men and women and boys and girls who speak for God, we do so covered in the mercies and in the love of God in Christ.